And as we begin today, as I mentioned last time, you'll recall we had last Sunday a brief excursus into the whole issue of dispensationalism and the reason for that, and some of us discussed it yesterday as we were together. The reason for that is because not everyone has a strong background in dispensational truth and the system of dispensationalism. And as I said last week, we are about to enter the most dispensational chapter of the three that we've been looking at that address the question, what about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? As you listen to messages at this time of the year or other patriotic occasions, you often hear a great number of messages that relate everything to us, to the United States, or to the church. And it amazes me that even preachers who are really dispensational preachers, they have that background, tend to minimize the address to the nation of Israel and make it read as though it was to the United States. People sometimes ask me, is the United States in the Bible? And the short answer to that question is no, we're not in the Bible. The reason is because there's no direct contact with Israel, and the Bible is, in terms of nations, the Bible is largely about Israel. So small wonder that you don't find the American eagle flying in the Bible. Well, the point is that we come to chapter 11 of the book of Romans, and at this point, if all you've read is chapters 9 and 10, you're still wondering, so what about Israel? And chapter 11 is going to sum up what we've learned so far and then take us the final step to God's program for the nation of Israel. Now, this 11th chapter, we're going to have three messages out of this chapter. I'm not counting last week. That was something in addition. There are three messages in this chapter. We could get more, but we're going to try and limit it to three. And I'm going to deal with the chapter in an asymmetrical way. And by that I mean the first message is going to cover the most verses. The last message will cover the fewest verses, but it doesn't mean they're the least in importance. And so today we're going to look at roughly 24 verses in this chapter, over half of the chapter verse-wise. But what we're looking at is the hope of Israel. The question is there any future for the nation of Israel? Chapter 9 was about the past of the nation of Israel. Israel in the past. Now, although that chapter had some difficulties in it, probably everyone that could read that chapter would agree, okay, I understand this. God had a purpose and a plan and a program for Israel in the past. But what about today? Well, chapter 10 dealt with how God is dealing with Israel and the Jewish people today. And he's dealing with them on the same basis that he deals with Gentiles. He's dealing with individual Jewish people, and he's bringing them, like individual Gentiles, into a new program that God has, and we call this the church. And God has a program from the church. And again, I don't know that we emphasize this so much in chapter 10, but in case I didn't, I want to say it this morning. There isn't a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's just the church. There's just the church. Now, we all come from different backgrounds, and here we are, we're sitting in the United States of America, and although our ancestors may have come from many different places, we're Americans, and we have a pattern with which we worship here in America. It may not be the pattern that they worship in Nigeria, or in Malaysia, or wherever else you want to go in the world. And the point is, the gospel is the same no matter where you go, and Christ is the same no matter where you go. But we have different, we wear different clothes when you go to different parts of the world. We have different instruments. You know, traditionally, and this is changing, but traditionally, we have a piano in our churches here. They don't all have that elsewhere in the world. They can't afford it. No. And so I go to a church in India, and they have drums. And when I say drums, I don't mean a band like you would see some places here today. I mean they're native or they're national type drums. And they'll have other instruments. They may even have, if they're a church that can afford it, they may have a keyboard there, like something like this. But the point is, people worship in different styles, and they may wear different clothing, etc. One of the things I did notice as I've been overseas, communion is always communion. I did not notice any changes or alterations in their communion service and the way we have a communion service. So there are some things that remain the same. There are some things that change. A church that has a large number of Jewish people as part of the believers in Jesus, that church may have a Jewish background kind of demeanor to the church. But it's still just the same church. And that's the way God is dealing with the Jewish people in this day. Now, the question is there any separate future for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel? Chapter 11 answers that question. So we are going to be introduced today into the hope of Israel, the hope of Israel. And why would we say that there's a separate hope in the future for the nation of Israel? Well, the short answer is we say it because that's what the Bible says. But if you want to get a little more detailed than that simple answer, it is two reasons. It's just one reason still. It's God's faithfulness to His promises. Have you ever sung that song, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King? God made promises to the nation of Israel, too. And He's as faithful to His promises to them as He is to the promises He's made to us as believers in Christ. So the point here is that God is faithful, and He's faithful in two ways that are before us. If you have your bulletin, you see the general outline here. God has a remnant, and God has a plan. God has a plan. I remember a movie, some of you I know have watched it, but one of the principal characters in the movie is always saying, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Well, God has a plan. I noticed in the movie, their plans always change. Okay, God has a plan, and His plan isn't going to change. Because the movie characters made plans that weren't very good plans all the time. God's plan is perfect. Will you let me use the vernacular for a moment? His plan is good from the get-go. It's perfect from the beginning to the end. And He doesn't have to alter it or change it. And He hasn't, and He won't, and He doesn't. So, first of all, the remnant. Verses 1, and by the way, this isn't Jesse's fault. I gave him the wrong numbers in the bulletin. The first should be verses 1 through 10, not 1 through 9. So if you're taking notes, keep that in mind. 1 through 10. And so we're looking at the question of, has God rejected His people? And the very first verse says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Your Bible may say, God forbid. Neither of those translations is word for word in the original. It's hard to do it word for word and have it have the impact that it should have. So some say, God forbid. Some say, may it never be, which is a little closer. You can have all sorts of expressions, but the intent is the same. Has God rejected His people? Absolutely not. You know, my little thing, perish the thought. Don't even consider it. He has not rejected His people. And Paul goes on to say, for I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then in case you didn't get it in verse 1, it's stated plainly again in verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Israel is not rejected. Even at the present time, individual Jews are being saved. Now, one of the issues that arises, rears its ugly head periodically, is anti-Semitism. Being anti-Jewish, in other words. And some of you here are old enough to remember when a German named Hitler organized and tried to eradicate the Jewish people of Europe. Well, he was just a little Antichrist. When big Antichrist comes, he's going to try and do it worldwide. Now, he won't be any more successful than Hitler was because God is going to... And why does God bother? Because He has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. God continues to be faithful to His promises to the people of Israel. So, God has a remnant. Number one, He has not rejected Israel. Israel is not rejected. Now, notice... The text says, and you know, so many of these questions would be resolved if people just read their Bible carefully and didn't just skim it. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Who are the people whom He foreknew? The Jews, the nation of Israel. He has not rejected them. Even in the present time, individual Jews are being saved. And the point is, if God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, how dare we reject the Jewish people? How dare we? And, you know, over the years, I've mentioned Hitler. No one would consider Hitler a Christian of any stripe. But over the years, so much of the persecution of Jews has come from the hands of people who called themselves Christians. How can you possibly do that when God has not rejected His people? How dare anyone who claims to be a Christian be an anti-Semite? God isn't. So I guess, no matter what you call yourself, if you're an anti-Semite, you don't know God, do you? Doesn't seem that way. Doesn't seem possible. God says He has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, what does He mean by foreknew? Well, what follows explains that. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? How he pleads with God against Israel. Now, Elijah is a prophet of Israel. And he's pleading with God against his own people. Do you see what they've done? Let's look at the quote from the Old Testament. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. There are four statements that Elijah makes about the perfidy of the nation of Israel. Three of them are absolutely correct. What does he say? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They had. They have torn down thine altars. They had. Why did they do this? Because they had swallowed the doctrine of Ahab and Jezebel and begun the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, the Ashtoreth. And they are seeking my life, Elijah says. And were they? Yeah, they were. Jezebel had promised him he'd be dead as soon as she could get hold of him. So he'd run away. The only statement he makes that isn't true, he thinks it is, but it isn't true, I alone am left. I'm the last Jew of the Jews. The rest of the Jews, yeah, they're descendants of Abraham, but they have abandoned the God of Abraham. They're not people of faith. But what is the divine response to him? Now, beloved, that is always the question. What does God say about this? You know, we know how things look to us, but what does God say about this? We know what seems reasonable. And so much of Christianity today is based not on what God says, but on what appears to be reasonable. God brought in the Romans and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, scattered the Jews over the face of the earth, and until 1948, okay, there wasn't a nation of Israel. There were Jewish people here, there, and everywhere, but there was no nation of Israel. And is it not reasonable to assume that God, because of all this and the persecutions of Jews down through the years, has said to the people of the world, I'm through with the Jews. I'm done with them. Well, that's reasonable, but God's Word says, what did we just read? God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He has not cast them off, the King James says. Not a bad translation of the Greek term. He's not tossed them out. So, what does God say about this? Verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In all of Israel, there are 7,000. Now, how many are 7,000 among the people of Israel? Well, it's not that many, but it's a lot more than one. And Elijah is saying, I'm it. I'm done. As soon as they kill me, it's all over. We're all done. No, Elijah. I've got 7,000 men. I can remember Dr. Rayford preaching about this text many, many years ago now. And he's paraphrasing it for the purpose of the message. And he says, God says to him, no, Elijah, I've got 7,000 more. They're just like you. They're all hiding in caves somewhere, but they're there. They're people who have not bowed the knee, who have not embraced the worship of Baal. And they're there. I've got 7,000 just like you. Now, in our day, we have millions around the world, I'm convinced, that are genuine Christians. They may be hiding in a cellar in rural China. We mentioned that earlier. Or they may be meeting in the dark in some Muslim country somewhere around the world. I am always amazed when I read an article about the church in, let me just pick a place, Kazakhstan. What? Kazakhstan? There's a church there? Yeah. God has 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Allah. All right? He's got them. But they're all under the radar, so to speak. In fact, that's the only way they keep surviving, is staying under the radar. That may come to us one day, so just keep that in mind. It could happen here. But the point is just simply this. God has His remnant. God has His remnant among the Jewish people, and they have not all, even in Old Testament times, it was just a remnant out of the thousands and thousands of Jewish people in Israel, in the northern kingdom. God had 7,000 that wouldn't succumb to the worship of Baal. In the same way then, here's the application from verse 5, in the same way then, God has, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace, God's gracious choice. There are, at the present time, a group of Jews who have put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah, and they're the remnant at the present time. Notice verse 5 says, at the present time. This is what's going on today. Well, you say, yes, I already know that. We studied that in chapter 10. Yes, that's true. We are trying to sum this up and bring it all together before we get to the end of chapter 11. So in the past, yes, God had a remnant even then, because by no means did all the descendants of Abraham put their trust in the God of Abraham. And today, by no means, there's a remnant, very small, a very small group of God's choice that have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But, and verse 6 is not only your memory verse, but it is the key to understanding what is to follow. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And we've already spoken to this issue, but I need to say it one more time. If works are involved, it cannot be grace. If my performance is in some way involved, it cannot be grace. If I have to do something, if I have to take communion in order to be saved, then salvation is not by grace. It's by the work of taking communion. If I have to be baptized in order to be saved, then salvation is not by grace. Because baptism is something that I have to do to commend myself to God. And by the way, I picked these two specifically as examples because these are ordinances of the church. Should every Christian be baptized? Absolutely. Should every Christian partake of the Lord's table? Yes, absolutely. But neither one of them or both put together saved anybody, anytime, anywhere. Salvation is always by grace. And it's through simply trusting in what God has done. It's God who does the work, that's grace. If I do some work, it's not grace anymore. And so this is the point, this is the pivot on which the arguments that follow are going to revolve. All right? So it's by grace. Israel has not been rejected. Why not? Because of the grace of God and His faithfulness to His promises. Secondly, concerning the remnant, what has happened then? Israel has been hardened. Israel as a people have been hardened. Individuals are being saved at the present time. Paul uses himself as one example of that. But as a group, Israel has been hardened. This is what follows. Verse 7. What then? So how do we answer the problem of Israel's unbelief? Well, he says, that which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. Do you remember what we learned earlier? How Israel wants to seek? They want to do it by works, by being as good a Jew as they can possibly be. And maybe God will accept them. But you know, according to the Mosaic law, there are no good Jews today. The law of Moses requires animal sacrifices. Nobody here, we have a Jewish synagogue here in Valdosta. You won't find any animal sacrifices there. You can go there and get a corned beef sandwich now and again, a Reuben, and they're delicious, by the way. But anyway, yeah, you can do that, but you won't find any animal sacrifices. And the reason is because they can't do them according to the law of Moses, so they don't get done. And there are a lot of other things in the law of Moses. So even according to the law of Moses, there are no good Jews today. They're sinners just like you and me, just like us Gentiles. And this is what we're going to come to ultimately in the 11th chapter of Romans. God's lumped everybody in sin, or under that umbrella, so that He might bring everybody to Himself by grace. By grace. Well, in any event, what then? Verse 7, Israel, that which is Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, like Paul and like Silas and Barnabas and Mark and Peter and James and John, all Jewish people. The dozen or so Marys in the New Testament that we read about, and I stay confused about all the Marys in the New Testament. Well, they all were part of this group, the chosen. They obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Hardened how? Hardened in heart. Just like a Gentile is hardened in heart. Hardened against the gospel. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Now, you need to be careful here. This isn't a spirit of stupid. It's a spirit of stupor. It means that spiritually they're asleep. And so I don't know what happens when you're asleep. I occasionally have dreams, but I don't do much thinking asleep. And spiritually, like lost Gentiles, Jewish people are, for the most part, asleep spiritually. And he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And God, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Of whom is David speaking here? He's speaking of unbelieving Jews in his own day. The people of his own country in his own day. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And so, God has a remnant. And that remnant are the believing, faithful ones to God's purpose for the Jewish people. And so we're still asking the question at this point, but stick with us, the answer's on the way. Is there a future for Israel? We've already dealt with the issue of Israel's rejection. He hasn't rejected the Jewish people or even the people as a whole, but at the present time, Israel is hardened. And that was true before Christ as well as after Christ. Many of the Jewish people were hardened. By the way, those of you who are with me in the Sunday school hour, you notice in John's Gospel that the ones who are always questioning and opposing Jesus, John calls them the Jews. The Jews get together and they have this question, this conundrum, this opposition to Jesus. Now, you and I would call John a Jew. He was born a Jewish man, all right? But John calls them the Jews in opposition or in contrast to believing descendants of Abraham, Jewish people. And the point is that here in Romans, Paul, the human author of this book, is referring to the Jewish people and he's quoting their own scriptures. Now, Paul is a Jew also. He's already said that in verse 1. He's an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. I've got the credentials. I've got the paperwork. I've got my birth certificate. But I'm in Christ now. And I'm part of this new work that God is doing, the church. So we're still asking the question, does God still have a work, a purpose for national Israel? And the first part of that answer is that yes, he does, and God has kept a remnant of faithful Jews down to the present day. But there's more to the answer. God not only has a remnant at the present time, he's got a plan for the future. And he's going to explain this plan in relationship to what he's doing right now with the Jewish people. So we begin with verse 11. Not verse 10, but verse 11, to deal with God's plan. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Or did they do this? And the answer is, no. May it never be. God forbid, perish the thought, whatever phrase you care to use. Absolutely not. Israel stumbled, and they're still in that stumbling, stupor, hardened state. But they're not going to fall. And the concept here is a stumble that causes you to fall and you don't rise again. Well, Israel is going to rise again. And the reason is not because of how powerful Jewish people are or smart or rich or any of the other things. They're going to rise again because that's God's plan for them. They didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jewish people, jealous. Now, is their stumbling part of God's plan? Well, go back a few verses. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Now, why did he do this? So that he could extend grace to dogs of Gentiles like me, and like you, too. All right, that's what a Jewish person, especially under the Old Covenant, would consider a Gentile, just a dog. Well, God allowed them, even gave them, a spirit of stupor. They hardened their hearts to the gospel, And that was part of God's plan so that grace could be extended to you and me. And God has a plan for the Jews, even in that, it's to make them jealous. God is blessing the Gentiles, why isn't He blessing me? You see. And so God has a plan. This is why I didn't want to do this, but glance over at verse 33. We're going to spend a whole message on this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. These are the unsearchable, unfathomable ways of God. God does one thing and it accomplishes two purposes. Sometimes people refer to this as multitasking. If that's legitimate, the only one who does it successfully is God. When I multitask, I still just do one thing successfully, if anything. Usually my multitasking is neither one gets done well. All right, and someday I'll bring in an illustration of that. But the point is, God has two purposes here. One is grace comes to the Gentiles by their stumbling, and the second is that they are made jealous, but the point of verse 11 is they haven't stumbled to fall. God isn't going to let them fall. And He isn't going to let them because He is faithful to His promises. He made a promise, He's going to fulfill it. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Gentile salvation is what results from Israel's blindness. But in the midst of this, notice the argument of verse 12. Their transgression, their stumbling, that becomes riches for the world. Their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah becomes riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? Notice the future tense here. How much more will their fulfillment be? If there is not a future hope for Israel, there's no hope for the Gentiles either. Because this whole verse stands or falls on whether or not there's a fulfillment for the Jews. If there's no fulfillment, this verse means nothing. It means nothing. Their transgression and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, what will their fulfillment be? How much more glorious will their fulfillment be? If there's no fulfillment, then there's no argument here for riches for the Gentiles. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The sentence continues, but let me pause here. He's writing to the church at Rome, and although there might be, conceivably, some Jewish members of that church, this is, to all intents and purposes, a Gentile church. So he says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, but I'm writing to you about the Jews, and he's going to tell us in a minute why it's important for a Gentile church, and we would fall into that category. He's going to tell us why it's important for us to know God's plan for Israel. So he says, I'm writing to you, and first of all, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but I expand or magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, that I might be the instrument that God uses to bring them to salvation. And the reason, verse 15, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, and it is, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, this future tense. What will their, the Jewish, acceptance be but life from the dead? Their failure resulted in Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And that brought about the reconciliation of the world, available to anyone, anywhere, anytime in the world. And if that resulted from a Jewish failure, can you imagine what a Jewish success is going to be? And so here's the second argument that is used here. We talk about Israel's fullness and we talk about their acceptance. Their acceptance. There's going to be a future acceptance and a future fulfillment for the nation of Israel. Now this brings up, and I need to be quick here, you've been very patient and we're going a long time this morning. But this brings up a second issue. The first issue that we looked at was anti-Semitism. And the second issue, a corollary of it, but a little different, is anti-Israelism. Anti-Israelism. And much of this originates with nominal Christianity today. Many who are anti-national Israel are people who call themselves Christians. And they want Israel gone. They think Israel ought to pull out of the Middle East and be done. I was amazed, some of you are aware of this. It was a news article, so this is public knowledge. The liberal branch of the Presbyterian Church a number of years ago decided to divest themselves of all their investments in the nation of Israel because they took the view that the Israelites were persecuting all the Arabs in the area and this sort of thing. And so the Presbyterian Church, this particular version of it, was going to divest themselves of all their investments. And my initial reaction, I wasn't surprised to hear this of that outfit, but my initial reaction was, you've got investments that you're going to hurt Israel, you've invested so much. Where did all these investments come from? Grace Bible Church doesn't have any investments. We got a bank account and we're lucky if it stays in the black. So, you know, you guys are investing great funds all over the place. This is what the church has come to. But there is this attitude within even Christendom today of being against the current nation of Israel. And by the way, I want you to understand something. When we are pro-Israel, and I am pro-Israel, that doesn't mean that every decision that the nation of Israel makes is the right decision. They're in unbelief right now. There's coming a day when there's going to be a fulfillment and an acceptance of the nation. But today is not the day. But there is a nation of Israel again after almost 2,000 years. And I'm not going to be against them as a people. God is not. And so here we are once again back to our text. Israel's fullness, Israel's acceptance. Right now it's Gentile salvation, but there's also a Gentile warning as well. And we see this in verse 16. This also speaks to the state of Christendom today, at least much of it. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. And it's that second metaphor that he's going to expand on. Now, again, 2,000 years ago, lots of people understood about grafting in the raising of fruit trees and commercial trees. You and I don't get involved in that so much anymore, although if you go to the garden center and you buy a fruit tree, you may very well have a tree that's had a graft in it. They take a rootstock from a very good solid type plant and they graft the kind of fruit that they want into that root. Now, you understand, if it's apples, it has to be apples. You don't take an apple rootstock and graft plums into the branch spot. So it has to be same kind of fruit, but you can do that. And in fact, it's done all the time in nurseries. It's oftentimes the best way to do something. So he's going to take that concept and make a spiritual application. So he says, if the root is holy, the branches are too, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, before we proceed with this, maybe I should explain the metaphor here, the illustration. The root is the nation of Israel, and most specifically, the Abrahamic covenant, because that's the foundation for everything. And so there is the good root stock, but some of the branches didn't measure up. And so on the whole, those branches have been broken off, and wild olives have been grafted into that good root stock. So if you didn't like the word dog for Gentiles, you can live better with a wild olive. But that's what you and I are. We're wild olives grafted into the good cultivated rootstock, as it were. Now, his warning is this. Don't be arrogant against the branches that were broken off. Remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So the church has no reason to be arrogant against Israel, because we're just wild olives grafted in to Israel's rootstock. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. See? God likes me better. And He likes the church better. And when I say the church here, I mean the visible church. I'm not talking about the true church at this point. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith, your belief. They were broken off because they wouldn't believe. You are grafted in because you did believe. He's not talking about us so much as individuals as collectively. Gentiles collectively as opposed to Jews of Israel. Do not be conceited, but fear. And beloved, that is what has happened to Christendom today. The church has become conceited against Israel. God likes us better than He did them. And so He's done with them, and here He is, and we're His favorites. See, that's what the Jews, even of Jesus' day, thought. We're God's favorites. We're the children of Abraham. And so that's all that needs to be said. We don't need anything more than that. He says, don't you be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Again, I emphasize, He's talking about us collectively, not so much as individuals. He's not talking about somebody losing their salvation. He's talking about God disciplining the church. May I quickly give you an example of that? Look to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the very first message to the very first church now, that we find in Revelation. To the church, the angel of the church in Ephesus write, Revelation 2, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. He's addressing a church, not individual members of it, but collectively. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at the beginning, or at the first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The lampstand, and this was defined earlier in the text, end of chapter 1, the lampstands are the churches. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand out of your place, out of its place. The lampstand was the witness to Christ in a particular community. So, we're talking about the same thing. Do you think God disciplined Israel? Well, He did. Do you think He won't discipline the church for their pride and their arrogance and their lack of humility, he will discipline his church. And so, verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, Israel, severity, but to you, the church, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. God can discipline his church. And they also, now here it is, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He can put them right back in that rootstock again. And four, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God is able to put them back. And throughout this opening portion of this chapter, he has intimated to us that that's exactly what he's going to do in the future. God's program for the church will come to an end one day. And it will end with what we call the rapture of the church. And that will be the conclusion of the program for the church. People will be saved after the church is removed, but they won't be part of the church. The church consists of all those who have been saved from the day of Pentecost until that time when Jesus returns in the air for us. People were saved before the church came into existence. People will be saved afterward, but they won't be the church. And so our point here is just simply this. God has a plan, and that plan involves the restitution of the nation of Israel. We're going to see that specifically, God willing, in the next message and in the next verses of chapter 11. So God's grace is Israel's hope. God's grace is Israel's hope, and it's your hope too. So don't presume upon the grace of God. And I say to you as an individual this morning, if you have been listening today, past Sundays, and you're not sure that you've been born again by faith in Christ, you need to make today the day that you're sure. He died in your place. He's risen from the dead. He is and was and always will be the Son of God. Will you trust in him to save you? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together in your Word. We thank you that you have this marvelous, unfathomable program of the ages. It involves the church, but it also involves the nation of Israel. Thank you for your marvelous wisdom. And thank you for the salvation that is the hope of one and all, both Jew and Gentile, and that each one here today will leave here most certain and sure that they are born again through faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, if you will return and help us to close our service with hymn number 205, Once for All. That's what Christ has done. Once for all, salvation.